Bibles and open them to 1 John chapter 2. 1 continue in our study of 1 John. This morning we're at 1 John chapter 2 verses 12 through 14. Let's read this. I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the issue this morning of sanctification and how it is you would have us to grow in Christ, we pray, Father, that you would help us to see ourselves clearly in this passage. And Father, may you continue in each one of our hearts to work a work of sanctifying grace, that we would grow in grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would challenge us in this passage to press on and remind us in this passage of the wonderful benefits and relationship that we have through Christ. I ask that you would use me this morning to expound your word, that I wouldn't get in its way, but that it would be clear to everyone here. And I pray that you would help me in any way you see fit to allow me to enhance the clarity of the Scripture and focus our attention. Please be glorified, O Lord, in the preaching of the Word. And please be glorified in our response to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1 John, John has been addressing the problem of false teachers. He's been identifying them by what they say. He's been correcting their false doctrine. He says that if you say, and one of the ways that he identifies them and corrects their false doctrine is by pointing out what they say. He tells us that if you say that you can walk in darkness and still have fellowship with God, that's false doctrine. If you say that you have no sin, it's false doctrine. And he gives these different tests by which the church is to look at teachers and look at their doctrine and understand whether what a teacher is teaching is godly doctrine, is of the light, or whether it is still in darkness. If you don't treasure his commands, as we looked at last week. You see, the point of this isn't necessarily to have believers doubt their salvation. In fact, we can clearly say that the point of this passage, the point of this book, isn't for believers to doubt. In fact, what John is saying here ought to resonate with true believers. When you hear the test of true doctrine, the test of true fellowship, it's not something that ought to make true believers squirm. It really is something that ought to make true believers revel with delight. It is something that ought to resonate. The light of God resonates with the people of God. The truth of God resonates with the people of God. The love of God resonates with the people of God. These are not things that cause us to doubt our salvation. These are things that allow us to see what a false teacher really looks like. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 13, John says this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." It's not for us to doubt, it's for us to be affirmed and confirmed in eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son. What John is doing then is he is affirming to us our salvation. And once again, those of us and those here who hear the word of Christ, that God is light, who hear the truth of Christ, who hear about the love of Christ and exercise that love, do not doubt their salvation. Rather, they are affirmed in it. Now, part of that affirmation of true fellowship with Christ is the presence of spiritual growth. How do you know that you are truly spiritually alive? Because the fact of the matter is you can have a thorough physical consciousness and be completely spiritually dead. This growth and the presence of this growth in our lives is what we have come to call the process of sanctification. When we talk about us being saved, we talk about salvation in three different realms. The first realm is that of justification. Justification is a one-time act whereby you are declared righteous by God. It is an irrevocable declaration. You are righteous. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. You cannot take that back. He will not take that back. It is done, and it has eternal consequence. When we talk about us being saved and we talk about the idea of justification, it is precisely what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. I know that most of us have probably memorized that verse. "For by grace you have been saved." Notice how that is in the past tense. You have been saved by grace. Your salvation, your justification is secure. But that justification begins a process of salvation. And that process of salvation is how we, through our life, begin to separate ourselves from sin. That part of salvation is called sanctification, which is what we're talking about today. It's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 1:18 when he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So in one sense, by justification, you have been saved. Your salvation is secure. In another sense, in the process of sanctification, you are being saved. In other words, right now, God is in the process of weeding sin out of your life, and that will go until the day you die, and it will progress until the day you die. And then the third way we talk about our salvation is in what is called glorification. In justification, we were saved. In sanctification, though our salvation is secure in justification, in sanctification, we continue to be separated from sin progressively. And then there will come a time where all of that sin and all of the consequences of sin will be thoroughly expunged because they have been paid for by Christ. That is glorification. Romans 5:9, Paul says, much more than having now been justified, okay, we've been justified in the past by his blood. Listen to what it says. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Justification, we have been saved. Sanctification, we are being saved progressively. Glorification, we will be saved. We've been justified and absolutely declared righteous. Our salvation is secure. But that begins because it recreates our souls, because all things are made new, that begins something new in us, and our desires change, and we don't love the sin that we once loved, and we start to press toward the mark for the prize of the upward calling, and in that process we press towards that mark, and we become more and more like Christ. And then one day our salvation is realized and we are glorified. What John is talking about in this passage is that middle part of salvation. Now, mind you, I want you to understand this, that this is right where the Roman Catholic Church completely went off the tracks. This is where their doctrine got them into trouble. Because when we say justification is done, sanctification is continuing, what they teach is that justification and sanctification are all the same thing. And that's why your justification continues through your life. And that's why you need to continually, through the Eucharist, make sacrifices, right? Christ's body is broken again, right? What they believe in the Eucharistic sacrifice. The fact of the matter is, if you truly have trusted Christ, justification is done. It's done. It's a done deal. You are not continually having to be justified. It's a forensic declaration. God in Christ has declared you to be righteous through the righteousness of Christ, through the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that's why the idea of progressively being sanctified, being made more like Christ, is something that is lost in certain circles, because they literally think that they are constantly having to work for their justification. They are constantly having to work so that they will be saved. And the actual issue is that the proof of that justification doesn't ever come in this lifetime for them, if they're consistent in their doctrine. It never comes in this lifetime. You kind of hope, you kind of really, really want, but you never really know. Scripture teaches something that is radically different, and that is that you have been justified, your salvation is secure. John here is talking about the growth in Christ that happens after you have been justified. And he does so by using a metaphor of physical growth, of sociological development, if we could put it that way. The reason for this is to emphasize that growth is life. He wants us to see, okay, do I really have fellowship? are we really having fellowship? Are these false teachers people who really have fellowship? Let's look at the growth pattern in their lives. But there's an added benefit, and that is we can read these passages and be encouraged. This is where you are in your spiritual development. This is where you're going to be in your spiritual development. This is where you were in your spiritual development. And we can see the process then, look at our life and see the process and really start to see, okay, where am I? Folks, if you've ever looked at somebody who you know for a fact is more spiritual than you are, who is more sanctified than you are, and said, why am I not there? Here's the reason. You haven't grown there yet. We are pressing on in growth and sanctification. And in the passage that we read, there are three categories that we need to look at. Now, please understand how these categories go. Because if we misunderstand the categories, if we think that they're just talking about three different groups of people in the church, then I think we miss a blessing. Because the fact of the matter is that everyone who is spoken of as a child, the three categories are children, young men, and fathers. Everyone who is spoken of as a father is also a young man. Everyone, or at least has come through that in their life, everyone who is spoken of as a young man is a child, at least has come through that in their life. In fact, the first word that's used for children here doesn't even relate to youthfulness. It relates to the fact that people have been born. It's a child in the sense that my children, my son, Kekoa, is my child. And he's so little and he's so young, and you say, of course he's a child. But Fred Dietman is a child. What's your mother's name, Fred? Louisa. Fred is Louisa's child and has always been Louisa's child and will always be Louisa's child. And in that sense, he is a child. All of us are children. Sociologically, in that sense. And when we come to the first category, that's what he addresses first. Children, all of the born ones. Have you been born? You're a child. Have you been born spiritually? Then you are a spiritual child. Look at what he says about this first phase of our development. What is it that makes us spiritual children of God? Now, mind you, I want you to understand this, that as we look at the issue of being spiritual children, we hear very much so, especially in light of current events and certain things happening around the world where people say, we're all God's children. And in one sense, as being a part of His creation, we can all address Him as Father in that sense. But this isn't talking about that sense. This is talking about your spiritual life. How do you become a spiritual child of God? Look at what the passage says. I write to you, children, because your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven. This brings us to a very, very important point, and that is this. Your spiritual growth is not salvation. It's not justification. Your spiritual growth is just that. It's spiritual growth. If you're not growing fast enough, or if you're growing too fast, It does not make your salvation revocable. This is not talking about justification. Our justification is secure. We are children. How are we children? Because our sins have been forgiven. Our sins were forgiven, and the result of that is continuing on into eternity. Our sins were forgiven in the past, and the result of that is unending. He is not laying out criteria here as if you are justified by spiritual growth. This is why he starts with children. Your only criteria for being a child is that you were born. And how were you born? You were born into God's spiritual family through forgiveness of sins. This is your basic identification. If you depend on Christ and nothing else for your salvation, you are forgiven. You are a child. See, you knew you were feeling young. I'm a child. I'm a mere child. Folks, this is basic. You remember in John chapter 3 when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and he says, except a person be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot be a part of God's kingdom. Remember that? We went through that passage several years ago now. And when we went through that passage, we noticed that there are a lot of different ideas what that means. But if you look at the Old Testament background of this passage, remember that Nicodemus is called the teacher of the Jews. He is a learned Jewish scholar. He knows his Old Testament. And when you talk about things that have to do with water and the Spirit, his mind would have immediately be cast back to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 says this, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Verse 26 of that passage goes on to talk about the Spirit. Water and the Spirit. What is he talking about in verse 25 of Ezekiel? Ezekiel is talking about the cleansing of sin, using water as a metaphor. I'm going to wash you. You see how that goes very closely with our passage here? You become a child through the forgiveness of sins. This is the forgiveness of sins. This is what makes you born again, as Jesus goes on to talk to Nicodemus. And in our passage, this is what makes you a child. Your sins are forgiven. But notice that in 1 John 2:12, he doesn't just stop at your sins are forgiven. He says your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Speaking of Jesus. You have been made alive. You've been brought into the spiritual world. You have been made alive spiritually for Christ's sake. John notes something that is critical here, and that is the purpose of your salvation. The purpose of your salvation is for the glory of God. Now, folks, we understand that people are drawn to the gospel for a number of reasons. The gospel is attractive from so many different angles. But understand this, at the core of the gospel is the glory of God. This is why you were born. This is why you became a child. So as a child, your sins are forgiven. You are now alive for Christ's sake. And then at the end of verse 13, he says something else. Your identification as a child is that your sins are forgiven. that you are now alive for Christ's sake. And at the end of verse 13, he says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. You know your Father. I mean, it's basic. Children know their parents. Children love their parents. Do children know their parents well? Not particularly. I could probably ask my kids what my favorite color is and they wouldn't know. Of course, it's more confusing to them since I don't have a favorite color. You can ask them a number of what is, you know, and they might know something, they might not know something, but it's not essential to being one of my children that you know me well. But they know me. They'll pick me out of a crowd. Can I tell you something that is moderately egotistical that I do? I see some of you aunties there and you like to pick up my children, especially the two youngest ones now. And you like to cuddle up close to them, and you guys have the touch, and you know it. And I just wait around, and I watch. And I'm not particularly great with children, but I'm great with my children. And as tender and as good as you are with children, I can walk over and say, come here. And their face lights up. And they reach for me. They know me. And you see, folks, this is how this passage is talking about those who are spiritually children. There is something light. There is something fresh. There is something beautiful about the fact that we, as believers who have just come into the faith, know our Father. In fact, Jesus himself says, my sheep know my voice. Now, don't get hung up on addressing Jesus and addressing the Father. I'm not saying that Jesus is the Father. I know you guys have gone through that on Wednesday night and in other Bible studies you guys have gone through that. I'm not saying that Jesus is the Father at all. But throughout the writings of John, the ministry of Jesus is so tied up with his Father that Jesus just comes out at one point and says, I and my Father are what? Are one. You know him. The last thing we need to know about our spiritual childhood, it comes about because our sins are forgiven. You are now alive for Christ's sake. You know your Father. And then the last thing is that you need to be taught. It's essential that we not just leave our children in that state of blessed ignorance. It's important that we not just leave them as these bumbling little balls of chub. It's important that they learn, they grow, they progress, they need to be taught. In fact, that's borne out here because in verse 13 it says, remember in verse 12 it says, I write to you little children, and then in verse 13 it says, I write to you little children or dear children, some translations have. Different word for child. This word is paideia. And it has to do with the fact that this child needs to be taught. He needs to progress. He needs to grow. And this is what happens when you become a child of God. You start off in that stage of wonder where you're like a baby. And babies don't have to be urged to learn, do they? As newborn babes, they desire. As newborn babes desire milk, so newborn Christians desire the sincere milk of the Word. They desire it. You don't have to tell a baby to learn. You never see a baby go and sit on the steps and say, oh, putting stuff in my mouth is boring. You know?
crawling around the floor and picking up everything that people drop. Oh, that's so boring. I hate learning.
That's reserved for another age.
They love to learn. They're voracious. They just learn and they just pick up stuff and they mimic and they imitate things that you do. Okay, not in my notes. I got to tell you guys, this is hilarious. I think it's hilarious. My two youngest kids have eczema a little bit. So we have that Cetaphil, is that what it's called? That lotion, rub on them, and it's nice. And Karen just gets the little pump and pumps it into their little hands. And even little Keikoa, he's little roly-poly, he just flops on the ground and does this with his hands because he sees what everybody else does. I also have this thing that I haven't done with my kids for a long time where I take if we have a can of whipped cream, I ask the kids who wants a finger dessert. And Hoku and Tim, they know all about this, so they come running, they're like, me, and I stick their finger like that, and I go, Kah! And I just load it up as much as they can get in their mouth, you know? And Hoku, Kah! And she walks off, and Timmy, Kah! He walks off. Liana has no idea what's going on, but she sees whipped cream, and, you know, and she walks off. Well, it doesn't occur to me that the little boy sitting there is seeing all of this, and he doesn't know what whipped cream is. He has no idea what whipped cream is. He's just enamored at that sound and the bright white that comes out. It's all magical to him, you know. He doesn't know if there's a little whipped cream fairy in the can or what. He doesn't know what's going on. He just, he sees, and he comes and walks up and puts his hand up like this. And I get the finger dessert, and I put some on his finger, and he sits on the ground and goes. I wish I had a video camera running at that time. Anyway.
It's so cute.
Anyway. I was saying something important. They need to learn, is what I'm saying. They need to learn. And they do learn, and they learn. They learn at a rate that is just astounding, right? I mean, they just pick up information. It's just, and they just start gobbling it. I mean, once they learn about learning, it's almost like you cannot restrain them. They're just picking up everything, learning everything. And that's what brings us to the second stage of development. Because as a new Christian, as a child in the faith, you just gobble up the Word of God, don't you? I remember hearing about one person who had come to know Christ, who come to faith in Christ and came to church and ran up to the pastor and said, "Did you know that Jesus is alive? I just read it last night. He didn't stay dead. He came back from the dead." And the pastor said, "Yeah, I know that." This guy was, wow, just soaking it all up. He was a child in Christ, and everything was new. Everything was fascinating. I needed to get as much as I can and just gobble, 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 gobble. Just more and more and more and more. And eventually, what happens with that's going inside of you is that it starts to build inside of you spiritual muscle and spiritual bone and spiritual strength. Can I just take an aside right now? Spiritual development only very moderately has anything to do with time. And here is a sad fact. That there may be someone here who has trusted Christ and is a true child, but hasn't grown much since and are still children. Voraciously imbibe the Word of God and you will grow.
into our second stage of development, where you are what the passage calls young men. And you don't have to be male to be in this category. It's for everyone. What characterizes them? Verse 14 says that they are strong. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. How many times have you physically watched a young person do something and just started feeling the ache as they did something, and you think, oh, I wish my back was healthy? Or you watch somebody run, you watch some young person, young man run across a field or something, and your knee starts to hurt. Oh, I wish that. There is something to be said about the strength of youth. That's why they send young men off to war. The strength of youth, they're strong. And they're strong with a purpose. Verse 13 and 14 both say the same thing. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. At the end of verse 14, and you have overcome the wicked one. They are strong, and they have overcome Satan. You know what I say to this? Okay, young men have overcome Satan. You know what my initial response was in reading through this? My initial response was, really? Young men overcoming sin? I mean, little children, they're so sweet and innocent, right? It's almost like you can't even see. They don't even hardly know enough to sin. Then you have people who have been through life and they're battle tested and they know how to avoid sin. And then you have young men. No offense to any young men in the crowd here today. Technically, young men goes till about the age of 40, so I'm still a young man. Regardless of what my back and my knees are telling me, I'm still a young man. Or the gray in my beard. Some of you like to point that out. Thank you very much for doing that. Young men overcoming sin? John, are you sure this is the right category? These are the ones? Once again, no offense to any young men here. Aren't they kind of the most likely to sin? Well, we need to understand what John is addressing here. Understood properly, this becomes vital encouragement to those who are young in the faith. They're not children, but they've progressed. Have you overcome sin? You know what? Since we're all not very inclined to share our failures with everyone, you might read this passage and be under the impression that normal Christians sin way less than you do. Right? I mean, has that ever gone through your mind where you think, man, most Christians don't sin nearly as much as I do? You might get that impression because it says that the young men have overcome the evil one. They keep overcoming Satan, and Satan keeps kicking me around. Well, they don't. They don't overcome sin in that way, and they don't sin way less than you do. They probably sin just as much, and they probably think the same thing you do. Here's the misunderstanding. Satan is not the main perpetrator of sin in your life. Okay? Does he tempt us to sin? Absolutely. Sometimes Satan and his demons tempt us to sin. But primarily we sin, as James 1:14 tells us, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. What about sins of sexual immorality, impurity, depravity, idolatry, sorcery, hostilities, strife, jealousy, blowing up your temper, selfishness, dissension, division, envy, murder, drunkenness? What about all of these things? You know what Galatians 5 calls those? It doesn't call those temptations of Satan. You know what it calls them? Deeds of the flesh. This is not to say that Satan is never involved in tempting to sin, or demons are never involved in tempting us to sin. But you know, I certainly think Satan gets more credit than he's due. Literally, the devil probably didn't make you do it, despite what, who was it that said that? Flip Wilson that said that? So if this is not what Satan is doing, what is it that Satan is invested in? Satan is invested in false religion. False religion that turns people from God. He is invested in turning the masses from Christ. Look at what verse 14 says. Yes, you have overcome the wicked one. Yes, you are strong. But why are you strong? You are strong because, verse 14 says, the word of God abides in you. That's your strength. In your spiritual childhood, you began to imbibe the word of God. You voraciously consumed every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You learned how to eat. Now you take that accumulated strength as the word of God dwells in you, and you tear down the strongholds of the wicked one. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You've done battle because of all of the word of God that dwells in you. You've done battle. When those guys come knocking on your door with their white shirts and neckties, you've done battle. You've declared to them who Christ really is. When those other guys with the satchels come and neckties, you've done battle. And you've won, and you've declared to them who Christ is. And the fact is that those things don't even appeal to you at all. The new ageism, Hinduism masked in Western terms, doesn't appeal to you because the Word of God dwells in you. Denial of the Trinity doesn't appeal to you because the word of Christ dwells in you. You've done battle. You are strong. This is that level of being a young person. And you just, everything sometimes becomes a point of contention. But often in a good way. I will contend for the faith. But notice that there's yet one more level. Now, mind you this, when you leave the level of childhood, of infancy, you don't really leave it because you take all of that along with you. When you leave the level of young man, you don't really leave it because all of those things that you've learned and how you've grown, you take with you. It's not necessarily that you leave a segment of your life, but you build on this foundation, and it's all a part of your life. And now your life, as you progress in sanctification, and you've been, now you've imbibed the Word of God, and you've battled for Christ, and you've decried the false teachings of false teachers. you progress in your faith. And John calls these people who have progressed fathers. Notice, please, the two times that they are addressed in verse 13 and beginning of 13 and beginning of 14. The only thing that he says about them is that you know him who is from the beginning. You have known him who is from the beginning. They know Christ. They know Christ. You say, wait a minute, didn't they just say that the children know their father? Yes. Same word for know. Same everything. One addresses Christ, one addresses the Father. Remember, though, that we said in John's writings that Christ's purpose is bound up in who God is. When you've come through the battles, the faithfulness, the experiences, the doctrine, in the end, you know him. You know him. Isn't it funny? And you've heard this before other places, how much smarter your parents get the older you get. It's like when you're a kid, they can do no wrong. Then you hit a certain age and all of a sudden everything they do is wrong. And then as you progress out of that stage, they just get smarter and smarter and smarter and smarter and smarter. And isn't it a joyful experience when you sit down with your mom, or you sit down with your dad as an adult with a cup of coffee over a table talking? And yeah, you knew them when you were a child, but now you know them. There is something precious about a child's love, and that stays with you through your whole life. There is something about being around my mom that turns me into a little baby. All of a sudden, you know, when my mom's around, I don't know how to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich for myself. Yes, I'm 38 years old, but these hands don't work anymore. Mommy, I can't make it like you make it. Well, not that bad, but you get the point. I'm always, and she'll tell you this. I mean, she'll tell everybody that she enjoys telling people this. She introduces me and says, "This is Daniel. He's my son. He's the pastor of the Berean Bible Church. He's my little baby boy." Thank you, Mom. And that love, that child's love, stays with you your whole life. But when that child grows and knows you deeply and knowledgeably, there is a maturity, stability, depth, substance, gravity, appreciation to the love that just isn't there in babies. That child, as precious as his love is, cannot begin to understand who you are. Most of you know my mom. She's come around here several times. I'm one of her best friends. I know her so much better now than I did when I was a baby. I don't remember knowing her when I was a baby, I'm assuming, projecting what my kids do back onto myself. I'm sure I could have picked her out in a crowd. I'm sure I looked to her for nurturing. I'm sure I just wanted to put my head on her shoulder. It's absolutely nothing compared to how I know her now. Now it's not just, she's not just there for convenience or security. I thoroughly enjoy her presence. Fathers, you have known him who is from the beginning. There is something about this path for those who truly believe that leads to deep spiritual intimacy with God. Listen to what Paul says in one of the last things he writes in the New Testament. He says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who love his appearing." He goes on to talk about those who have turned their back on him. Demas has forsaken me. Only Luke is with me, he says. Bring Mark. Then he says to bring some personal items. And he gets to verse 14 of 2 Timothy 4. And he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm." And then he concludes his statements by saying, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." Oh man, you can almost hear Paul ramping up, like, let's just go already. "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Listen to the words of Martin Luther, one of the last hymn texts that he ever wrote. "Like Moses in his song, we may now boast that Christ is our praise and song, and say with St. Paul that we should know nothing to sing or say save Jesus Christ our Savior. Just to be in his presence is joy." Let's pray. Lord, may we be encouraged by the Word of God. May we be encouraged by what Christ has said, what John has taught us. May we be encouraged by the progress of sanctification in our lives. May we be challenged to press on to spiritual intimacy, just awaiting the day of our glorification. Lord, speak to us as we reflect now on the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.